I'd like to sell you this afternoon. Unfortunately, there's only one of these over there, so you'll have to hurry and get it. I won't tell you the price. You'll find that out a little bit later. This is a book that this is chapter 12. We'd like to take a look at another one of those pitfalls of growing older in the faith and try to learn how we can avoid it. And we're dealing this afternoon with the pitfall of incomplete obedience, partial obedience. We're going to skip around. Let's read, first of all, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord God said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, To your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing on toward the Negev. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up out of Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place and the altar which he had made there formerly. And there he called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for the possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all of the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abraham moved his tent and came to dwell by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pause again and pray. Father, help us this afternoon to think clearly as we ponder the Scriptures. We are grateful that the same gracious Spirit who moved holy men of old to give us this book is here to minister to us and to give us understandings. And we pray, our Father, that you will speak to us about obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. True progress in the faith is not a matter of how many years you've been saved, but rather how many steps you have taken in fellowship and obedience. I remember an illustration of this in the secular world. I was at the University of Missouri doing a graduate degree in counseling some years back, and that was in the years when the NDEA had just received its full flush and the government goose was laying its golden egg in a lot of communities, and there was a very great prize to be had in gleaning some of these special government appropriations for graduate studies and counseling, and they were deemed very high prizes and often struggled for, if not fought over. And I remember one notable instance in the state of Missouri in which, in a given school district, there was one scholarship to be given to take a teacher out of the system and give that teacher a scholarship to go and complete a graduate degree in counseling, meet the needs in that community. And there were several people who were contestants for this. The one that thought he was the prime contestant was a man who had been in the system for 14 years, and the other was a man who had been in the system for only 4 years. And to the shock of everyone around, the man who had been in the system only 4 years was given the scholarship. And when this was contested, the committee responded by saying, well, the appeal was made on the basis of experience. And they said, in analyzing the record, we concluded that person A had had 1 year of experience repeated 14 times. Person B had had 4 years of experience. Wow. That hit the system like a bombshell, because we're not accustomed to thinking like that. We tend to think that just putting in your time is what gives you clout. And in many circles it does. But I want to submit to you today, not in God's circles. The real issue of progress in the faith is not a matter of how many years we've been saved, but it's a matter of how many steps of fellowship and obedience we have taken with the Lord. Incomplete obedience is one of the pitfalls, one of the perils, growing older in the faith. And I think our culture encourages this. We live in a culture that teaches us to do our own thing, not obey what somebody else says. In fact, we live in a culture which, in essence, teaches us to obey if I understand and if I agree with, right? We live in a culture that teaches, formally, civil disobedience. We live in a culture that makes it very, very difficult to think in terms of a life of implicit obedience. And yet that's what our Lord asks of his people. Not partial, implicit. We've read today an illustration of partial obedience. And I need to say in a preface to looking for just a couple of minutes at Abraham's life on this occasion, that one always hesitates to say anything but positive things about a man of the stature of Abraham. His name is in Hebrews 11, and we may all envy him for that. He was a man of great stature, a man of faith, and I in no way want to take away from the greatness of the stature of the man Abraham. But I believe there's evidence in Genesis chapter 12 and 13 that for a period of time in his life, Abraham had fallen into the pitfall of incomplete obedience. Look at it, if you will. Notice what God asked him to do. The plain revelation of God's will was, not only concerning his person, as Stephen tells us in the 7th chapter of Acts, where he says, the Lord of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, but also his plan and his purpose. He says, Abraham, get out of your country. Has to do with situation. Has to do with culture. Get out of your country, Abraham. Leave your relatives. Ooh, your loved ones. Break emotional ties and leave your father's house. Ooh, that's really getting close to home. You don't have that inheritance. You don't have that economic support. Leave it all, Abraham, and come to a land that I will show you. And as we read on, we find strikingly that Abraham moved out, verse 4, and Lot with him. Verse 5, and Lot. Now we may say it's commendable for Uncle Abraham to have hung on to this nephew. After all, if Abraham's brother was deceased, it would be a very kind thing for Uncle Abraham to take this young man under his wing. But what had God said? God said, leave your country. Leave your relatives. Even the immediacy of your father's house. Now the interesting thing is, you read down through the early part of this narrative, you find a very perplexing thing that resulted from this partial response to God's will. Two altars were built. And twice we read Abram called on the name of the Lord. But there was no response. No further response. There was the wayward trip to Egypt. And God's intervention miraculously to save the messianic family and to save the marriage relationship. God miraculously intervened, but no audible response to the altars built and to calling upon God. Some have used this as the expression of a lapse of faith. And even when he returned into the land in chapter 13, to the place of the altar that he had made. You see, he didn't have to make another altar. That wasn't the problem. There was an altar there, and he called upon God again. But no response. No response. And then providentially, a situation arose, and that had to do with strife between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And if you've ever been into the Middle East, you know that in that semi-arid country, there's only so much grass and water in any one locality. And when their herds and flocks had increased to such a point, any given geographic area would support only so many animals. And so Abraham sized up the situation and said, now look, the pagans around us are watching. We are men of Jehovah. We dare not fight. The answer is, we'd better separate. Lot, you take first choice. You go whichever direction you want, and then I will take what's left. Abraham took the initiative. And Lot made his choice, unfortunately a very ill-conceived choice, but nevertheless, he chose the Jordan Valley, and away he went. Did you notice the language of verse 14? And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot separated from him, finally, the heavens are opened. Finally, God speaks. Now, Abraham had had his altars. He had been calling upon the Lord, but there is no recorded response. But now, after Lot separates, with Abraham's initiative, by the way, now God speaks. Now, there are all sorts of factors in here. You see, you put it in its cultural context. Abram was the older man. By rights, he should have had first choice. That's the way the culture worked, because age had clout in those days. Not only that, he had the higher family position. He was the uncle. Lot was merely the nephew. Not only that, we could go on and point out a number of factors in terms of economics, in terms of status. But you see, Abram, as a man of God, set all of that aside and gave the younger man the first choice. Abraham took the initiative to resolve this thing. And Lot made his decision and went his way. And then God spoke to Abraham. I can imagine Abraham the night after Lot left, laying there on his bed and thinking, well, I was a chump. Look at that. Lot went down there to the Jordan Valley. If there's any place in this country that has a reasonably good pasture land and fresh water, it's there in the green valley of the Jordan, and I gave it all up. I was a chump. But the Lord spoke. He said, Abraham, look, lift up your eyes. Look to the north, to the south, even to the east, where Lot is, and to the west. Abraham, friend, it's all yours. You didn't lose a thing. In fact, believe it or not, you gained a great deal. And the Lord reaffirmed his promise to give him the land and to give him descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. Walk around, Abraham. Look it over. It's all yours, friend. Now, I'm inclined to think that as we read the story of this part of Abraham's life, it becomes apparent that the lack of personal communication from his Lord characterized this period of partial obedience, or partial disobedience. And from this point on, the life of Abraham is filled with the Lord speaking to the man. Through thick or thin, through good and bad, from here on, the record of Abraham's life is an awesome record of divine communication. We may well envy a man like Abraham for having such a steady flow of communication from the living God. But incomplete obedience can close heaven to our ears and our hearts. I'm reminded of 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. You see there an interesting statement that the writer gives us. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. What was wrong? Well, look at the priesthood for one thing. Look at how messed up Eli was. Oh, certain of the rituals were going on. Certain of the motions were being carried on. They were going through the motions of the sacrifice and all the Levitical stuff. But God knew at the core of the lives of these priestly men, if you've read 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 4, there were some very critical problems. Are we surprised in that context that a fresh message from God was a rare thing? It's very interesting as I read through the scriptures and find how partial obedience becomes a logjam in divine communication. And interestingly enough, it can happen at any point along the way. I think of what Paul said to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 7. You did run well. Who has caused you to stumble? Who's caused you to stumble? Who's sidetracked you? See? You did run well. It can happen at any point along the way. Incomplete obedience. Another thing that I see in this is that while we may focus on the individual like Abraham, notice what incomplete obedience did in Lot's life. In this period of time, often called by expositors a lapse of faith, Abraham went down to Egypt and he took Lot along. Now, it is true that Abraham divinely intervened and got Abraham out of Egypt. But the Lord never was able to get Egypt out of Lot. That brief taste of Egypt stuck in Lot's craw the rest of his life. If you will notice here, the reason why he chose to go to the Jordan Valley was because it looked like Egypt. But when Lot chose to move into the Jordan Valley, he chose to get near Sodom and Gomorrah, those swinging cities where the lights were glittering and the music was pounding, and he loved that. And just like a magnet and steel, the closer he got and the closer he got, the stronger the pull, until finally we find Lot in Sodom. He'd sold his flocks and his herds. He was a big man about town, no doubt married Miss Sodom, of 1991 A.D. What a story. Lot couldn't handle it. You see, Abraham was rescued from Egypt, but it had left a mark in Lot's life that was going to hound that man and plague him all of his life. Thanks to Uncle Abraham, who took him there. It's interesting how our partial obedience can affect others. And of course, we find Abraham becoming prayerfully sensitive to a situation, taking the initiative to separate And then God began to speak again. Now, there are other illustrations of this. Keith had us in the book of Judges this morning. I'm not going to take time to mention this in detail, but as we were reminded this morning, the book of Judges has its foundation in incomplete obedience. Look at chapter 1. God put the people in the land and he said, clean house here. And chapter 1 of the book of Judges is a story, repeated story of incomplete obedience. But Judah did not drive out of all the... But Benjamin did not drive out all there. But Naphtali did not drive out. And Issachar didn't finish the job. And Reuben didn't finish the job. And Zebulun didn't finish the job. It's a whole record of incomplete obedience. And as a result, the people of God were spiritually and morally contaminated through the whole history of the kingdom. Incomplete obedience. Go to 1 Samuel 15. Saul was sent to Ziklag. God said, I'm going to give you complete victory, but I don't want you to keep anything. Nothing. And when Samuel showed up, Saul said, we have done what the Lord said. Samuel says, oh, I hear bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle. What's this? Oh, that. Oh, the people said. Now, if you turn back, you will see Saul and the people spared the best of the cattle, even though God said, destroy it all. Saul said when he's questioned, oh, that, the bleeding of the sheep. Oh, the people saved the finest of the flocks to sacrifice to the Lord. In complete obedience, partial obedience. Do you remember what the Lord said on that case? He said, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to what God says is better than the fat of all those rams out there. Your disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft to God, and your stubbornness is like idolatry in his sight, and God has rejected you from being king. Ooh. All of that for incomplete obedience? Yes. All of that for incomplete obedience. Partial obedience. Where do we find the positive? After all, we want to avoid the pitfall of incomplete obedience. Now, let me just take a few minutes, because our time is going fast here, to point your attention to one whose obedience is perfect, our Lord Jesus. Even his birth was an act of obedience. The writer of the Hebrews says, on that occasion, when he came into this world, he said to his Father, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. Even his birth was an act of obedience. Not only that, in his youth. You remember when he stayed down at the temple? Mary and Joseph started away back to Nazareth, and then they realized he wasn't with them and came back, and Mary said some very foolish things in her anxiety. Your father and I have been looking for you. Mary knew that Joseph wasn't his father. But she was full of anxiety. She was full of stress. Perhaps had gotten accustomed to saying this to cover up the otherwise stigma of his birth. But you remember what the Lord Jesus said to her? He said, Mother, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Quiet reminder, wasn't it? Mother, my Father's business is not in the carpenter shop. My Father's business is in the temple. But the important thing is, I must be about my Father's business, even in his youth. Obedient. In his baptism, do you remember he said to John, it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. Every detail, John, we must fulfill. In his public ministry, he could say, John chapter 8, I always do those things that are pleasing to the Father. In his prayer of consecration in John 17, I have glorified thee on earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In his agony of suffering, he said to his Father, not my will, but thine be done. In his trial, we read the commentary of Isaiah speaking what was in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 50. I was not disobedient. I gave my back to those who smite, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I was not disobedient. Even in his death, it was an act of obedience. I'm not sure that that could be said of any other person, that their death was an act of obedience. But of the Lord Jesus, the scriptures say, he became obedient unto death. The whole record of his life is summarized in that statement in Romans chapter 5. Through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. You know, obedience is a Christ-like quality. And it's easy for us to miss this. We talk about it to our children, but as we mature, we fail to see that it is absolutely essential that we who know the Lord and who walk with him walk in implicit obedience to him. Implicit obedience to him. Let me illustrate how easy it is to miss this. The song we used to sing when we were kids, "The wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the..." We couldn't wait till it goes smash. But you know, to me, the sad thing about that is that the children's chorus misses the whole point of our Lord's parable. You go back to the Gospels and you read, the Lord Jesus said, "And everyone who hears my word and does it is like the man who built his house upon the rock. And everyone who hears my word and does not do it is like the man who built his house upon the sand." You see, they both heard. They weren't lazy. They both built. The whole difference was, one was obedient and one was not. And the chorus misses it all. This is the heart of the story. It's easy for us to do that, to miss the issue of obedience. As I say, we live in a culture that teaches us to obey what I understand or what I agree with. We have all sorts of ways of getting around it. Oh, if we can convince ourselves that this passage is cultural, then I don't have to obey that. Ooh, I'm going to get in trouble here. But the fact of the matter is, there are many, many ways that we have devised to avoid implicit obedience to the written word of God. I want to submit to you, if the Lord told you to tie a blue ribbon around your left ear, would you do it? I'm not saying yes. No, no. I'm just asking the question, do we think in terms of obedience? What's the test of partial obedience? Well, as I look at the illustrations in the scripture, I think perhaps the most obvious test of a life, and I must apply it to mine, is the question of fresh ministry from the Lord. When I see instances of partial obedience or partial disobedience in the scripture, inevitably it puts a log jam in a fresh communication of God to the individual. Let me ask you folks, how long has it been? I'm not talking about when a preacher stands up and tells you what he's been blessed with. That doesn't count here. I'm asking, how long has it been since your heart has thrilled afresh in the quiet of your exposure to the Word of God? I'm not talking about green balls of fire, levitation. No, no. I'm talking about the thrilling response of your heart to the ministry of God to you through His Word. How long has it been? This morning, hopefully. You see, partial obedience tends to break the circuitry. Oh, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. No, 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 no. I'm talking about the ministry of God's Word to your life in a very fresh, meaningful, personal way. Can you open your Bible in the quiet of your own personal life and study and find the ministry of God fresh and meaningful to your soul? Or is this just another book in the house for all practical purposes, which some people get a blessing out of and tell me about in their meetings? How is it with you? There are issues of obedience, I think, that the Word of God will place before every one of us. And I would appeal today, that we, in a culture of do your own thing, a culture that does not think in terms of obedience, a culture that doesn't even teach our children to obey us and don't even expect it, is a culture which leaves us very, very out of step with the living God. Listen to our Lord Jesus, who said to his disciples, "And gentlemen, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" That boils it right down to where it should be. If he is Lord, and I am his, then I owe him implicit obedience. And I approach the scriptures with the implicit attitude of mind. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. I hope this characterizes your life. Partial obedience is disobedience. It closes the communication of God to my soul. It's one of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Let's keep our eyes on our Lord Jesus. His perfect obedience should thrill our hearts again and again. Oh, to live like he lived, always doing those things that please the Father. Father, help us, we pray. The message is so simple, it hurts. To be obedient to our God, to walk humbly before you. Oh, Father, give us hearts of fresh, glad obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
My Savior forever, he complete through victory. Be me the